Lord, these are solemn words that we read in the passage before us this morning. We read throughout this whole book of Amos. Solemn words indeed, which require thought and consideration and reflection and response. We pray that the Spirit will help us to understand the purpose of these words. We pray that the Spirit will help us to understand the meaning of these words for us. How these words have to do with the lives that we live before you today. By your Spirit, strengthen your people. Improve us for our sins, correct us for our errors, awaken us in our slumber and sleep, stir our hearts, love and serve you. The glory of Jesus' great name. Would you open your Bibles and be close to Amos chapter 6. Amos 6. As we work our way through a particular section of Amos or of any other book in the Bible, it's important to always keep the larger picture in view. It's possible to so focus on the trees or even the underbrush that you lose sight of the largeness and wholeness of the forest. Amos' recitation of the social, political, economic, and personal misdeeds of the peoples of the northern and southern kingdoms is for the purpose of exposing their sins and calling them back to love and serve their God. Sin in the book of Amos is a careless disregard for and a willful rejection of the law of God. Amos says in chapter 2, verse 4, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed." The Apostle John says much the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Where he defines sin as lawlessness. Sin is a life that is lived without reference to the law of God. Sin is a life that is lived as though the revealed will of God in his word did not exist or is irrelevant to what I do. The focal point of sin is never personal morals or community standards. We do not live by what we feel is right or wrong. We do not live by what our community says is right or wrong. Our standard is and must always be the Word of God. It must be the law of God. It must be the Scripture, God's revealed will. Sin is doing what God tells us in His Word not to do, and not doing what God tells us we have to do. The sins of the people that Amos addresses are so great that even their acts of worship were offensive to God. When they gathered together to sing their psalms of praise, when they came together to offer their sacrifices of thanksgiving, thinking that those things would be pleasing to God, and thinking that those things would obtain the continued favor of God, God tells them that in truth, that He finds their worship sickening. In truth, He finds their worship pathetic in truth, he finds their worship offensive to him. And far from gaining the favor of God, their acts of worship are in themselves so sinful, so wrong-hearted, that they actually increase their guilt before God. Thus he says in Amos chapter 4, verse 4, go to Bethel, the place where a shrine existed, the people made sacrifices. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites. This is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign. Amos' message of coming judgment. And Amos' call for repentance, for turning from sin to embrace God. It's not easy for the Israelites to swallow. Walker poses a question that's in many of their minds. What is more incredible to a religious people than that their religion exposes them to the wrath of God? What is more incredible? Incredible means something that is difficult to believe. What is harder to believe for people who are very religious, outwardly, in their service to God, in performing the various functions of ritual? What can be more incredible than that their very religious exercises expose them to the wrath of God?
Who claim to know God and who claim to possess and believe His written word, having been warned that the day of judgment approaches them, would turn a deaf ear to his faithful prophets and continue to insist, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that all is well. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Amos addresses both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And woe to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Who is complacent in Zion? Or what are the symptoms of their complacency? The term complacent in chapter 6, verse 1, is translated at ease in Zion in many other English translations. It's translated that way in the King James. It's translated that way in the New American Standard Bible. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. The word refers to being at rest, to being at peace, to being in a relaxed, non-vigilant mode. When an army gathers and the command goes out to stand at attention, the troops line up, they are rigid, they are in a precise form. When the command goes out at ease, they relax. They're still in line, but they're not vigilant in the same way. They're not at attention. They are in a more relaxed and peaceful mode. And so it is here. There is a rest that is appropriate in Zion, isn't there? Isn't there a peace that is appropriate? In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and following, our Lord Jesus calls attention to this appropriate kind of rest, this appropriate kind of peace that can be found in Him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." There is a rest, there is a peace that is appropriate to the people of God, that is appropriate to those who are part of Zion, gathered in the presence of the living God. But this is not that. The rest, the ease, the peace that Amos speaks of here is exactly as the NIV translates it. It is an undesirable complacency. This rest is inappropriate. The people are asleep, despite God's repeated efforts through His prophets and through His providence to wake them up. Do you remember what we read in chapter 4? That phrase that is repeated, "I did this, I did that, I gave you empty stomachs, I withheld rain from you, I struck your gardens and vineyards with blight and mildew, I sent plagues among you," and yet repeatedly God says, "You have not returned to Me. I sent My prophets to you, you did not listen to them. I tried to get your attention through plagues and disasters and difficulties, but I could not stir you from your complacency. I could not stir you from your lethargy. And you have not returned to Me." The complacency that Amos describes is characterized by several things. It's characterized in the first place by presumption. In verses 1 and 2. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure in Mount Zion, Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. You notable men of the foremost nation." Foremost is a word that means the first among. You are the first among the nations. Israel was chosen by God, was it not? God declares so in the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "I chose you. I made you Mine." God chose Israel. He chose to give Israel His word. He chose to give Israel His love. And the people trusted not in the Lord who gave them His law and His love, but they trusted in their heritage of being loved and being given His word. Bealey comments, "Instead of seeing their election by God as a ministry committed to them to bring others to the light, they thought of it as an indication of their national superiority." We're number one. We're number one. We are the apple of God's eye. No harm can ever befall us. Nothing bad can happen to us because we're number one. It's amazing how the revelation of God's grace can make people who ought to be grateful and humble proud. I spent close to an hour last night talking to an emergency room doctor, not because I had an emergency, but he was at a different kind of function. but he wanted to talk about his spiritual journey, how he had been brought up in a Christian church, and yet what he found there was this very issue of presumption. The attitude in his church, he was part of a particular denomination, which I don't need to name, but the attitude of his church was that of all the denominations, this is the only one that has the truth. And of all the churches in that denomination, his congregation was the only one that really had the truth. I remember meeting a man who said that there were two churches in the United States that had the truth, his and another, and he wasn't sure about the other. We laugh. But how easily we get to that place where the grace of God that has separated us out of the world, instead of making us grateful and humble and gracious people, makes us proud and presumptuous. We've got the corner on truth. We've got the corner on grace. Yes, those other people, they deserve the wrath of God. Look at Kalna. Look at Great Hamath. Go down to Gath and Philistia. Kalna was about 220 miles north of Damascus. It was a considerable city. It was an old, ancient city. It was one of the cities founded by Nimrod back in the book of Genesis. Conquered and absorbed into the Assyrian Empire. Go to Great Hamath, again to the north, south of Kalna, but to the north of Israel. The entrance to the valley, there were two great mountain ranges, and between them a long valley. Hamath was the fortress that guarded the entrance to the valley, and it was through that valley that all the communications and all the armies that passed between the great powers to the north, Babylonia and Assyria, and the great powers to the south, Egypt and other places, they had to pass through that valley. Hamath was the mighty fortress that guarded that valley. Down to Gath and Philistia, there were five great cities of the Philistines. Gath was the chief city. And the Israelites thought, yes, they deserved the judgment of God. They deserved the wrath of God. They deserved the destruction that came upon them. They're all pagans. But we're the people of God. They sang the song that we sang, perhaps, before the message. Maybe not in the words, but we are God's people. It is true. But when it becomes a source of pride instead of humility, it is false. And the people of Israel believed, they honestly believed, that they were beyond God's scrutiny. Because He loved them, He would overlook their sins. They could get away with it. They honestly believed that they were beyond God's judgment. God would judge the pagans. God would judge the people out there. But He would not judge His favored nation. They were God's pet. They could do anything. And they would never be held accountable for what they did. Listen. Don't you hear strains of that in our American thinking? Aren't there those, perhaps among us, who think that America is God's favorite nation in this age? And that those nations out there, those pagan nations, they deserve the wrath of God, but we're America. We're the land that has sent so many missionaries out into the wilderness. We're the land of the Great Awakening. ministries of men like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. We're the land where people are free and theoretically where goodness reigns, although the definition of goodness is certainly sliding in our day. Others may need to fear the wrath of God, but we are exempt. Later on, after the fall of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, did not learn from the example of Israel. And the prophet Jeremiah stood by the temple, speaking to the people who came to worship. Listen to what he said in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Get the picture. Jeremiah, in his day, was our Ramon standing at the door, welcoming people who come in to worship, handing them their bulletin. But Jeremiah's bulletin said this: Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. Why are the people coming? It's not bingo night. They're coming to worship. They are a religious people. They're not the pagan, the raw pagan out there who has no interest in God. They are the people who claim to be God's people. And they're coming to worship God. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple. We have all the blessings. We have all the trappings. The temple of the Lord, all of its furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, all of this is ours. We have the heritage. And they trusted in those things. Jeremiah says in verse 5, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. When the spiritual reality is real in your life, then I will bless you as I blessed your forefathers. But the implication is clear. If you do not reform your ways, if you do not change, if you do not begin to act right away from the temple, as well as in the temple, if you don't live righteously before me on Monday as well as on, our terms, Sunday, then I'm going to remove you from the land. Look, verse 8, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we are safe? Safe to do all those detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Complacency is marked by presumption. Don't presume. Look at the neighboring cities. Look at Calneh. Look at Hamath. Look at Gath. And learn from them. Judah, the southern kingdom, look at what happened to your sister in 722 when the armies of Assyria came and swept over them and conquered them. Learn from that. But Judah did not learn, despite Jeremiah's pleas to them. And in the year 586 B.C., the southern kingdom fell to the power of Babylon. Don't be presumptuous. Secondly, complacency is marked by procrastination. Verse 3, you put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. It's a very interesting verse. You put off the evil day. Amos has been talking to them about a day of judgment. He's been warning them of a day of judgment when the Lord is going to visit them in judgment. It will be a day of darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion to meet a bear and then ran from the bear and entered his house thinking he was safe and secure, leaned against the wall and was bitten by a snake. The day of judgment, Amos warns them, will be a day when they go from bad to worse. It won't be a good day for them because their record is not good before God. The people don't deny that there's a day of judgment. They believe in a day of judgment. They are orthodox in their faith and with respect to a day of judgment. But they put it off. In their minds, the day of judgment is a long way off. It's not coming upon them anytime soon. And so instead of dealing with the sins that Amos has exposed, they tolerate them. And in tolerating evil, they live under a reign of terror in which justice is denied and evil reigns. Don't be a procrastinator. Do you remember Felix in Acts chapter 24? In verse 24, Paul has been imprisoned. He stands before various ones to plead his case. We read of his introduction to Felix. And in Acts chapter 24, verse 24, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. There's a lot of instructive material in that little verse. How the unbeliever Felix was willing to listen to what Paul had to say. And Paul talked to him about faith in Jesus. But Paul didn't talk about faith in Jesus as a way for Felix to get rich. He didn't talk about faith in Jesus as a way for Felix to have more power in this political world in which he lived. He didn't talk about wealth and health. He talked about righteousness. He talked about self-control, personal responsibility and accountability. He talked about the judgment to come. And Felix heard that message. It's not as though the message were so lofty that it flew by him and he didn't understand what Paul was talking about. Felix knew exactly what Paul was talking about, and it frightened him. But instead of his fear sending him to the feet of God, pleading for his mercy, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. I don't want to hear this right now. I don't want to listen to this message of judgment and righteousness and personal accountability. I don't want to hear it. Go away. I'll send for you at a more convenient time for me." We never read that there was a more convenient time for Felix. And that's often how it is. Spurgeon says that procrastination is the greatest of Satan's nets. In this, he catches more unwary souls than in any other. I don't have to deal with this right now. I can deal with it another time. I can deal with it at a more convenient time. I'll deal with it when I'm old and sick and dying. Then I can think about righteousness and accountability and judgment and salvation in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, what you are today, you will probably be tomorrow. And what you are tomorrow, you will probably be the next day. And unless a miracle shall happen, that is to say, unless the supernatural grace of God shall make a new man of you, you will be at your last day what you now are. Without God, without hope, and a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. A stranger to the people of God. It is not in your power to schedule when you will come to the Lord. It is not in your power to schedule when you will deal with these issues at a time that is more convenient for you. The time to deal with your soul is now. Never later. Always now. Complacency is marked by self-indulgence. Verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. The notable men of the foremost nation believed that on the basis of their accumulated wealth, they were obviously blessed by God. In that day, there was an upper class and a lower class. There was no real middle class. There were extremes. Extremes of wealth, extremes of poverty. The issue was not so much the existence of wealth. There's nothing wrong with having a fancy bed or nice couches or eating good food, choice lambs, fattened calves. Abraham provided fattened calf for his three visitors. There's nothing wrong with eating good food, nothing wrong with living in a nice house, nothing wrong with having beautiful furniture, nothing wrong with being wealthy per se. But it's how the wealth is used. It's how the wealth is employed. And what Amos is aiming at here is not the fact that they were wealthy, but the fact that they used all of their wealth only on themselves in a self-indulgent way. They were party animals who laid on beds, lounged on couches, ate the very best that was available. Spurgeon says they lived only to eat and to drink, to be merry and to make merry with their friends. Spurgeon says, you know, I am no ascetic. My humor is far too warm and genial for me to claim association with John the Baptist, whose meat was locusts and wild honey. My sympathies run with the Master, of whom it is said the Son of Man came eating and drinking. But still I must, even as he did, inveigh against those who live only for the flesh, who are simply strainers for meat and drink, whose life work is to provide food and raiment, who are satisfied so long as they have the richest dainties and the choicest wines, who even come up to the house of God because they love to have their ears regaled with sweet sound, and even God's prophet is to them as one that plays a goodly turn upon a pleasant instrument. It was all about themselves and what pleased them. Complacency is marked by indifference in verses 5 and 6. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. The intention of Amos in these words is not to compare them honestly to David, but to suggest that they fancy themselves to be as David. They put themselves in the same category with the sweet psalmist of Israel. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful. and use the finest lotions. And here's the key. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. You give yourselves over to entertainment, to intoxication, to escapism, to an over-concern with your own personal appearance and aromas. Thus, the lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. This is a striking phrase. The people of God have been called the seed of Abraham. They've been called the house of Jacob. That's a very common reference to the people of God among the prophets. But here he calls them Joseph. You are indifferent. You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. When we think back to the story of Joseph, what do you remember about Joseph? He was the brother who was most popular with his other brothers, right? No, he wasn't. He was the brother who was most detested by his brothers. And in fact, his brothers took him, threw him into a pit, and then sold him. They wanted to kill him. But Reuben convinced them otherwise. And they sold them to a passing Midianite caravan instead. But do you remember what the brothers did after, right after they threw Joseph, their brother, into the pit? Go back to Genesis and check it out. They sat down and had dinner. They threw their brother in the pit. And then they sat down and had a meal. And while they were wining and dining, their brother was pleading with them from the pit. And they were indifferent to his distress. They were indifferent to his pleas. They had no interest in helping him whatsoever. The people of Israel were indifferent to the needs of those around them. The rich were indifferent to the needs of the poor. They didn't much like Amos because Amos made them feel uncomfortable. And the object of religion in their mind was not to make you feel uncomfortable, but to comfort you, to make you feel good about yourself. I'm okay. I'm acceptable with God. I'm among God's favored people. Bealey tells about a Suffolk clergyman who later became Archbishop of Dublin, who was told by one of his parishioners that he did not think a person should go to church to be made uncomfortable. The minister replied that he thought so too. But whether it should be the sermon or the man's life that should be changed so as to avoid the discomfort must depend on whether the doctrine preached was right or wrong. If right doctrine, if right preaching makes you uncomfortable, the problem is not with the preaching. The problem is with you. The problem's in your heart. And that's what you need to deal with before God. And that's what the Israelites failed to see. That's what they needed to deal with before God. Complacency is marked by a lethargy, a lack of effort. Bealey describes the thought of a man who comforted himself with the thought that after all, he had not done anything very bad. And then he heard a sermon on Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. And the thought struck him that he had not done anything very bad. That's true. But he had not done anything at all. He realized that, in his words, he was a sinner for doing nothing. He was a sinner because he had not responded to the pleas and the commands and the directives of God. What's wrong with being complacent? What's wrong with being at ease in Zion? At root, all of these elements of complacency, all of these things that we've talked about, at root, complacency or lethargy is a product of pride. Amos says in verse 8, "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor, I hate the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses, those symbols of his pride and his strength. I will deliver up the city and everything in it." Pride. Presumption. We're number one. Is pride not at the root of all sin? Was not pride itself the original thought of Adam and Eve, that they began to think of themselves as being in the same category with God? If we eat of this fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall be as gods, deciding for ourselves what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. There's an irony between verse 1 and verse 7. A play on words, if you will. Amos says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation." Amos calls them the notable men of the foremost nation, the number one men of the number one nation. That's how they consider themselves to be. We're la creme de la creme. We're at the top of the heap. We're the best of the best. We're part of the great nation of Israel, the foremost nation, number one among the nations, the people of God's choosing, the apple of God's eye. And we are at the top of the number one nation. We are the first among the first. And Amos says in verse 6, "Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." Complacency is wrong because it causes you to become insensitive to the plight of others. All is well with you. Why should you be disturbed by the problems and needs of other people? Especially, perhaps, of people that you don't even know. Complacency is wrong because it causes you to become irresponsible. Complacency causes you to disengage from taking any responsibility. Once you were involved, once you were integral to the people of God, once you were active among the people of God, you would give your resources, you would give your very life for the expansion of God's kingdom and to see the gospel proclaimed to the nations. But now, if the church is to have any kind of outreach into the community, let somebody else do it. I'm at ease. I'm at rest in Zion. Let somebody else go. Let somebody else do. Let others teach. Let others build up the congregation. It's not my responsibility. But it is. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "It was he," that is in the context, it was Christ, "who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Church growth, kingdom expansion, the proclamation of the gospel to the uttermost ends of the earth is not the responsibility of the elders. It's not the responsibility of the leaders. It's the responsibility of every member of the body of Christ. Everyone. And the church is built up. The church grows up by that which every joint supplies. This is a concept that is basic to an understanding of the nature of the church. This is a concept that is basic to the process of sanctification and maturing in Christ, that we all come together to maturity. God hasn't called us as individuals and separated us out to do our own thing. God has called us and brought us together so that we walk on this journey together, so that we encourage and help and strengthen and build up and support one another on this trip in which we are engaged to the heavenly Zion. When you are enthused, when you are zealous, when you are participatory in the ministries of the church, the ministries will grow. There will be additional ministries. There'll be more to do. But when you choose not to participate, your non-participation doesn't affect just yourself. It has a deadening effect upon every other part of the body. It is discouraging to every other part of the body. And it is a shameful testimony to the community in which we minister when visitors show up at the appointed time and the church is not here. Think about it. I'm not trying to crack a whip today. I really am not. I'm pleading with you. Pastorally, think about these things. Think about your role. And ask yourself, are you complacent? Are you lethargic? Are you at ease in Zion when you ought to be engaged in the work to which God has called us? James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Are you at ease in Zion? Have you said to yourself, I've done my bit for God and the church. It's time to quit now. There are younger people who can do the work. Let them do it. I don't have to do anything." If you're saying that, you are on the road to great trouble. Let me say that I do not intend to disparage your past service. It may have been great. It may be greater than I or anyone else now living will ever do. But no matter how great it was, the attitude I've just described is still dangerous. It comes from pride. I've done everything that could ever be expected of me. I can rest on my laurels. And it issues in an insensitive spirit, an irresponsible attitude, and an oblivious stance precisely where danger most threatens. Wake up from such lethargy. Look about you. See the work that most needs to be done and get on with it. It is in such work that you will be most like the Lord Jesus Christ, your Master, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Boyce notes that complacency causes you to become oblivious to great spiritual dangers. Think about David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. But we remember David for something else too, don't we? David was a great saint. David was also a great sinner. And it was a moment when he was lethargic. It was at a time when he was complacent. It was when he was at ease in Zion, not doing what he ought to be doing, that his wandering eyes discovered Bathsheba. And thus began the most terrible period of David's entire life. From that point on, trouble after trouble after trouble beset that great man. And it began with his complacency. Furthermore, complacency causes you to be oblivious to the greatest danger. Verse 14, the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, a reference to the Assyrians, that will crush you all the way from Lebo Hamath, the entrance to Hamath at the north, to the valley of the Arabah, the desert in the south. From north to south, the nation will be crushed. God is saying, I will become your enemy. And they didn't want to hear it. Wake up. Amos asks in verse 12, do horses run on the rocky crags? What are the rocky crags? The mountain heights, the cliffs, beyond the tree line, where the rocks. Do horses run up there? No, that's the realm of the mountain goat. It's foolish to take a horse up there. Do oxen plow there? No, you don't plow on the rocky crags. You can't plant on the rocky crags. You can't plow on the rocky crags. It is just as foolish to do those things as to suppose that you will have the favor of God when you despise His law and His righteousness. You have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. How can you expect the blessing of God? How can you expect anything other than the judgment of God? The implication here, as it is throughout the book of Amos, return. What can you do if you're complacent? Return. What can you do if you're lethargic? Return. What can you do if you've lost your first love? Return. What can you do if you've grown tired and weary in harness and have lost that zeal and energy for the gospel that you once had? Return. Come back to the Lord your God. Come back to the love of Jesus Christ. Come back to the care of the Savior. Confess your sins before Him. Plead His mercy at His throne of grace. And He will redeem you. He will change your heart. And He will change your life. Come back to the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Complacency sometimes afflicts every one of us. There are times when we are all sluggish and lethargic in our spiritual lives. But Lord, if this has become a characteristic of our lives, if this is where we seem to have settled, as the Israelites did, at ease in Zion, resting on our couches when there's work to be done, strumming on our harps and improvising on our instruments and drinking wine by the bowlfuls, when we ought to be caring for the needs of your people. Lord, awaken us, stir us up, change us within. Help us to love and serve you with a renewed zeal and power. May we glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the Church of Jesus Christ fill the earth. The knowledge of God cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. To the glory of your great and gracious name. Amen.